Good evening.
I prefer the wood platform because you can't really pound on that metal thing. Who is it? Oh, sorry. You guys get that at all? Huh?
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah, sure.
Hey, I didn't mention, my wife brought this up. Jeremy, wherever you are, he has done a ton on the audio too, so it hasn't just been Jeremy.
Right.
It's been Jeremy too, so that's on.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jeremy, wherever you are.
He's coming in back there.
Yeah.
Yep. Jared and Jeremy have been running the most last 20 years or so the audio, and that's what Mr. Miller is making reference to. And we're starting to have others learn that process, so we have replacements and guys that can step in when need be, or just in a rotational basis. All right. So tonight we're going to look at something a little different. Something you're going to come across at some point. Somebody's going to ask you a question. You're going to need to know this information, I believe. And it's becoming more and more prevalent out there. So let's go to Genesis 6. Excuse me. We'll begin in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and he took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh, the I Am, said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Okay, so let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word preserved, which we have access to at all times, if we should so desire, in print, digital, many forms, but just thankful that it's there. Lord, we know not all things that are in your word are easily understood, and some things a little bit more difficult, require a little bit more work, thought, and discussion of principles and things to come to the right conclusion. Tonight we read a section of the scripture here in these verses in chapter 6. It can be a little bit difficult for some folks to understand, and there's the opportunity for others to try and present what they believe these verses convey or communicate. And they seem to be not in line with your overall picture and the process of your word as recorded as we have it in the Bible. So Lord, I just pray tonight that as I bring this subject matter forward, that I would do it so in a way that it's clear, that it's able to be understood. It will, stimulate us, each one of us, to really think about this, the information we're going to discuss, and be ready to give an answer, give an account that would be in line with your word, that would help to edify the individual that might be asking a question or has some misunderstanding on it. And Lord, I ask this so that ultimately you would be glorified. And I ask now that you would be with me as I bring this message, and I ask it through the name of you, Lord Jesus. You are the Christ. Amen. Okay, so I don't think we've ever discussed from up front that I know of, other than maybe passing here or there, but I know you can search our website, newcreation.us, put in the search bar Nephilim, nothing comes up. Okay? So if it's been discussed, it's been kind of a through and left at that. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, you know, there's something out there called social media. I call it anti-social media. But there's a lot of things that are put out there. So people read passages like this, lift these verses just kind of out of the surrounding context, going back to the end of chapter 4 in particular, and on in to the discussion of the flood, and they're going to come up with a lot of ideas, okay? And some of these ideas are going to come from apocryphal books that were present, okay, at the time that Jesus and the apostles were alive. They're going to have some bearing on what I just read tonight. I'm going to refer to it as a Jewish myth, okay? So, now, the people that I'm going to present what their position is about this Nephilim thing. For those of you who don't know, because you're going to need to know this, because there's going to be people spring it on you, and then they're going to come at you and go, well, what about I heard this and I heard, and you should have a way to reason through this, all right, from the scripture, and then using the principles that God gives us in the scripture to help them arrive at the likely conclusion that it most represents what these verses are, okay? So, Nephilim, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. This is pre-flood, and then it just, in a kind of parenthetical passing, and also afterwards. That's going to be important, okay? Because of what some of these people that are out there that promote who these Nephilim were. Okay, so, and it's going to have to do with the understanding of sons of God, daughters of men, all that good stuff. Now, I think I look around, I think most of us in here that have been in Christ for a while probably understand what the basic context is of these verses, verse 4, and who it's talking about. I think most would say, oh, well, that's, you know, the people of God intermingling with the people who were anti-God, and this is what happens. Okay, yeah, that's pretty much, I think, what the scripture is communicating there. But you need to understand there's a different viewpoint that's really being pushed. Remember, people like, you know, those mysterious, exciting monster things. I don't know about you, but it seems like every movie I see advertised, and I only see those like when I'm watching a game on TV or something, you know, they'll throw out all the ads. And it seems like things are really heavily coming out of Hollywood to have to do with demonic stuff and like superhero, you know, and monsters. And you guys, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, but I don't watch, you know, but a lot of that. I do seen a few of them, but, you know. So it just seems like that's what comes out, demonic and all this stuff. So, all right, now let's step back from it. Here's what some people think, and here's people on the internet, on YouTube. You can find all this stuff. I'm not going to give you names, but there's one guy, I've watched three of his different videos. Because I have had this question asked me. It's been a while, okay? But here's what they think about this. So there's some things that are being promoted. So you'll have guys that say, well, these Nephilim that were on the earth in those days and also afterward, these were the sons of God. And they'll say, so we know from Job that the use of the sons of God is talking about the angels. And they're not wrong. So they'll say, so, you know, Job's kind of an ancient book. And, you know, this is going to have to do, you know, back in the times before the flood. And so, you know, maybe Job would be kind of a, you know, so they'll take you through a couple, three sections of Job, and they'll show that. I'm just going to show you one real quick and then give you some. Let's just go to Job 1, okay? You guys all know where Job is. Esther and Job, Nehemiah, all that good stuff, right? All right. Job 1. Now there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the I Am, before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, you can read that and understand that must be the angels. Those are the ones who would come and present themselves before God here. Right, and you can look at Job 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Yahweh, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So these are people in the presence of God. Amen? Are you tracking with me? So who's in the presence of God? Angels. Okay, so you got to understand, that's what they're going to do. All right? So you need to understand this. And that's true. And another one in Job that's going to talk about the angels and call them the sons of God is being Job 38:7. Now let's just turn to Psalms, and we'll go to Psalm 58, but I also want to take a look at Psalm 29. There's a little different verbiage using that, but we'll start with 58 first. Psalm 58, okay. And it's talking about men in particular here in verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods, right? You might have a little superscript one there by that, O gods, and it'll say mighty ones or judges. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? Oh, so these would be guys who would be call themselves sons of God, even though they're sons of men, because they're acting as judges and blah, blah, blah. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 29. Just showing you, this can be used both of people, okay, typically it's going to be talking about God's covenant people, all right, or it can be talking about angels. Psalm 29, okay, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to Yahweh, the I Am, O sons of the mighty. Now, you might have a superscript in your Bible, you may not, but if you look at it in some of your better translations with the notes, you're going to have a little note and it's going to say, or sons of God, or gods, plural. Okay? So it's talking about, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord glory to his name, worship the Lord in holy array. So this is talking to men, to man. Okay? And then there's another passage in Psalm 82. So what I'm saying is you can see that it's going to be presented as angels, and it's going to be presented as people, covenant people, primarily who is it going to be talking about. All right. So it can be men or it can be gods. But what they're going to do is they're going to say, well, here's what Job says. And they're going to leave the stuff about men out. Now, it's really clear when you move into the New Testament how often we are called sons of God. I mean, it becomes very clear. Jesus taught it repeatedly. You know, He takes the quote from Psalm 82 when he says, I said ye are gods, 82:6. In John 10, 34 and 35, Jesus there said, if he said ye are gods, and then he goes on to say, if the scripture cannot be broken, in verse 35 of John 10, ye are gods, sons of God, why are you getting up and saying me? Because I say I'm a son of God, right? That's the paraphrase, that discussion he's having in John 10, right? But you can look at Matthew 5, 9. Sons of God. Luke 20:36, sons of God. How about Romans 8? Twice in Romans 8, we're called sons of God. Romans 9:26, sons of God. How about Galatians 3:26? For all of you who have been immersed into Christ, you know. All right, so we can look at 4:6. Galatians 4:6. We are called sons of God, right? Now that's more looking New Covenant. All right? I just wanted you to understand this out there. Angels and men, okay? All right, back to Genesis 6. So they're going to say they're going to try and present to you that these are angels. The Nephilim were angels on the earth in those days. They're going to use the sons of God argument, like I said, right? And now they're going to take you from here normally, and they go, well, look, I'm pretty sure it's angels because Peter told us that this had to do with angels in the book of Enoch. And he quoted it, not so much himself, but Jude did. So let's go to Jude. Have any of you guys ever had this argument thrown at you? Yep, okay. Okay, verse 14. Well, let's begin with verse 12. It's always good to get a little context. It says, these are men. Now, you can read the context before. These are bad dudes, okay? All right, bad dudes involved in the assembly, leading people astray. You can just look at all the examples of what they are like that are quoted in the previous verses. These are the men who are hidden reefs in verse 12 of Jude, in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men, I think that's interesting, it says these men, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Okay? Now that can be recorded if you read the book of Enoch, and it's available online, and I have read large sections of it. I have not read it completely. There's parables and other things that are involved that I didn't read. But the first 36 chapters deal with some really wild stuff, and it talks about, in the very first chapter, God's judgment that's quoted here in Jude, okay? And then it's going to go from there, and it's going to deal with these angels that rebelled against God. And this is going to be mentioned in the book of Enoch. Some of these chapters, the first 36 chapters in the book of Enoch, are one verse. I kid you not, one verse is a chapter. So that's where they got it broken out. At least the one or two that I saw online that I looked at. All right, but they're going to go and say, see right here? Jude's quoting from the book of Enoch, which makes the book of Enoch an authoritative book. Really? Okay, well, we'll deal with that in a minute, but I want to give you more information on this book of Enoch. When you move to chapter 6 of the book of Enoch, it's going to talk about that there were about 200 angels, and the leaders of these 200, there's about 10 leaders of the 200, are named. But one of them is named in principle as the leader of the rebellion. And he says, all right, I'm not going to do this on my own. You guys all have got to agree with me that we're going to do this together because this is such a horrible rebellion against God. But we got to agree to do it together. So 200 angels agree to do it together. What they agreed to do together is to come down on earth and, I'm going to use the word, intermarry with human women. So they claim that angels came down, intermarried, and you adults understand what I'm saying. For the sake of the children, I'm not going to go into the real depths of what we need to go and do, but they intermarried and they had these children, and those are the Nephilim. That's what they'll tell you. Those are the Nephilim. They're the offspring, the seed of angelic beings with human women. See, and I know that must be probably what happened because, you know, Jude quoted from Enoch. That first chapter talks about how God was going to judge and he's going to come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Right? So that must be an authoritative book. And that's where they will go with you. And then they'll build off of that. Okay, so let's just... Okay, so because Jude made reference to something that was an understood writing that was present during the time of the apostolic era... And there were other pseudographical writings that were present during the apostolic era. How do we know? Because they were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, everything found among the Dead Sea Scrolls does not automatically mean it is inspired scripture. There's stuff that the Essenes had about their own culture. It had nothing to do with anything biblical. All right? So what they had is they had writings of all kinds of stuff. Plus the Essenes, you study them, I'm not going to get into a lot of that. I don't have the time. They had some unusual perspectives on things too. Okay? All right? So just because something is quoted from some source doesn't make the entire work inspired or approved of God. Let me prove it to you. Okay? Just give you a couple of examples. Let's go to Acts 17. What we need to understand is the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that whenever anything is quoted, when it's quoted, the Holy Spirit made sure that the one that was moved to speak it, and we have it recorded for our benefit for all eternity, essentially, it was right. What was quoted was a true principle or a correct principle. All right? That's all it's saying. So in Acts 17, we have Paul, right, on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he's trying to get through to the Gentiles, the Greeks there, and help them understand who this unknown God is, right? So let's just drop down to verse 26. We're going to pick it up in the middle of a thought, but he says, the God who made all the world and all things in it, he's talking about the unknown God. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he was not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Does that make all Greek poets inspired? Speak for God? No, it means at one point they said, is correct. Now, back to the book of Enoch for just a moment. That book, there's no evidence of it existing anywhere before the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls have been dated to. No evidence of it existing before that time. So it was an apocryphal book that was out there that was available to the people of that time. Not on a widespread base, but it was known by the people at that time. Right? Now I want to give you one other little passage that's worth looking at. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Okay. After he goes through all the qualifications, qualities of an elder, talking about sound doctrine, holding fast the faithful word, says in verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. OK, okay, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Can somebody give me the book, chapter, verse on that? Where it is in the scripture? It's not there. But it's a true statement at this time, right? It was. Does that mean that anything that this person, this prophet, said besides this is got to be straight from God? No, because it's not recorded, right? We have to understand what we have is what God wants us to have, and that's what we have to predicate. That's the basis by which we investigate and confirm everything that's out there that's being presented as, shall we say, biblical or scriptural. We have to be able to prove it, that the scripture supports it in some form. That it's not just a statement taken and used at that time that's a true statement or a correct principle. The idea that God was going to judge the world is a principle that's been present from very early in the book of Genesis. Now, it wasn't as distinct and as clear as it is laid out in Jude, by Jude, as he references the work of the book of Enoch. But brothers and sisters, Jude wrote his book much longer after Jesus taught what the return of the Son of Man was going to be like, and it's all over in the Gospels and other letters to the church. So this isn't like something Jude just pulled out of his hat with a new thing. Look at this. I got something brand new. It's there. You can go back into Daniel 7, which we're going to get to not very far from now, depending on how fast Mr. Atul goes to that class in the following weeks. But Daniel 7 is going to talk about that, you know, he comes up and he appears before the Ancient of Days, and he's going to say there's all these thousands and thousands of angels. So we already know there's thousands and thousands of angels. And that ultimately those thousands and thousands of angels are going to be involved in judgment with Jesus. And then you can look in Daniel 12, and there's other passages that talk about judgment to come. So the Old Testament understood the world as a whole was going to be judged. This is not a new concept. That's my point. They're going to try and make this something new, and ooh, Jude's got this special, you know. No, it's just a concept that had been firmly established, and it was known out there, so Jude just made reference to, even Enoch knew that this is what's going to happen. So God said, yeah, Enoch got that right through the inspired writings of Jude, and I'm going to go ahead and let you speak that and record it. But it doesn't mean the book of Enoch as a whole is inspired of God. I would encourage you, go online, look up the book of Enoch, read for 15 minutes. Just start the beginning, read for 15 minutes and send me a text and tell me if it sounds anything like scripture to you. I know you're going to text me, this is really fantastical and weird. It is not like the rest of scripture. But that one principle's true, isn't it? Just like what one of the prophets of their own, the Cretans, said, hey, lazy, right? At that time, true. So we need to understand that, right? So, all right, now, one other thing that the guys who believe this Nephilim say, they say that the Nephilim, when they intermingled with the women, the sons of God, these are the angels, they say, intermingling with the daughters of men, right, that they tainted the DNA. All of the lines of the DNA on the earth were tainted, except for the line of Noah. And so that's why God chose Noah, and why the flood really had to be done is because these Nephilim were such bad dudes. They were the ones that were responsible for all the things that were going on bad on the earth. So he really brought judgment because he needed to wipe out this Nephilim influence. See, there's nothing in the scripture that says that, but that's what they say. Okay? Isn't it interesting to say that it was infecting everybody but the line of Noah, which means Noah's DNA did not carry this, correct? Wouldn't that be correct based on what they say? It infected all the lines, corrupted all the lines, the DNA of everybody on earth except for the line of Noah. Are you all with me? Means Noah's line is uncorrupted, correct? Right? So we had to send the flood to put an end to all these guys, right? And start over. Right? You guys can go, right, right? Come on, this is audience interaction. Yeah, come on, man. Yeah, right, right, yeah. But isn't it interesting? He says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Oh, and also afterward. Well, how did the Nephilim come to be if it was passed down through the genes and the DNA, if Noah never had it? How did they show back up on the earth? You know what they'll say? Oh, I don't know how that, but boy, it's interesting, isn't it? And they'll just, whoo. It's interesting to me. Well, that's not going to work. See, some of the own things that they teach and say, and some of this is on these videos online, okay? It just jumps out at me. This just doesn't work at all, okay? All right. Now, Enoch was before or after Moses in the timeline of Genesis? Enoch was before on the earth or after on the earth of Moses? Before. Oh, so Moses is credited with writing Genesis, right? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Agreed? So how did Moses miss the whole angelic thing? How did he miss that? Don't you think it'd be pretty important? I think so. Oh, one other thing. You know what the book of Enoch also says? That these guys were so huge, so big, okay, that they ate all that was available for the food on earth, and when they ran that out, that's in chapter 6, with the marrying, by chapter 7, the next chapter, what they did is because there's no more food, they turned to eating the humans. Cannibalism. That's the book of Enoch. Okay? These giants. I don't see that in here either. That would seem like a pretty important point that Moses probably would have thrown in there if that was so. If that was so. Okay, so, all right. What about cannibalism? Were there warnings? Were there warnings by Moses about cannibalism in the Pentateuch? Let's see. Let's go to Leviticus. By the way, they never, ever mention this stuff in their videos. It's always interesting. False doctrine typically is not so much what they say, it's what they leave out. Leviticus 26. Look at verse 27. Now he's talking about the things that are going to happen to him if they turn against them and act with hostility against God. That's the previous case. He said, I'm going to deliver you into your enemy's hands. Verse 27. Yet in spite of this, me delivering you into their hands, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. You will eat. I then will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you for these things. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. And he goes on and said, this is because some of the abominable things that they're going to do. God's saying, I'm going to let you do this. He says, didn't make them eat. He said, it's going to be so bad you're going to turn and eat one another. That's Leviticus. Oh, let's check out Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Again, this is when they turn against God is the context. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, he says in verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28. Talking about judgment upon them for rebelling against him, turning against him. Let's go to verse 52. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. It shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you, Yahweh Elohim. Okay? Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. This is really bad. He's saying this is how bad it's going to be. He's not approving. He's just saying this is what's going to happen. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes, toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat. since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your town. We probably don't need to read any more than that. There's an example that's going on in 2 Kings 6. You know, where the women are saying, "Hey, king, help us here. We killed my son, ate him yesterday, but she won't kill her son today so we can eat. King, what? Tell her to kill her." And he's like, "Oh, man." Right? It's king of Israel in 2 Kings 6. You got references of this in Jeremiah 19, Lamentations chapter 2, and Ezekiel 5. None of it's... You see, he said this is how bad things were going to be if they rebelled against him, that they were going to resort to this. He said it's things he abhors. How did Moses miss that? You got to ask yourself, does that sound important enough that God would just not mention it through Moses? And all of a sudden, this thing that Enoch mentions and the book that it comes from, the one passage that he cites that it comes from, is the rest of the story? When the issue of cannibalism is dealt with the way it is in the Pentateuch itself? Does that sound like? See, it just doesn't ring right, does it? See, that's my whole point. All right, so I'm presenting you their position so you know what they say. And then the other thing that they'll do, back to Genesis 6, is they'll say, well, Nephilim, that word there, that comes from the Hebrew word nephal, which means to fall. Nephal, which means to fall. All right? And that's true, it does mean that. That word's translated a whole bunch of times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is fall, fell. Okay? But when you look at the broader context of the use of that word and its meaning, there's a little bit more to it than that. Okay? It can mean fall, failing, fall upon. Okay? Any of you got the Olive Tree Bible, would you? On your phone? Do you have the New American Standard, Mr. Taylor? Would you click on Nephilim there in your Olive Tree in the NASB? And then just, it'll pull up. Do you have the New American Standard with the Strong's on it? Yes. Would you just belt it out when you look at the definition, what it gives you? Nephilim. Verse 4, Genesis 6. Do, 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 do. Okay, that's what it says for Nephilim?
Yes, sir.
In your Olive Tree Bible, NASB Strong's?
Yes,
sir. Okay, then I got to go to mine. I thought yours would say the same mine. I guess it's different. So I apologize. I thought I'd be able to... All righty. Y'all still with me? Okay, now this is, remember, people are into fantastical things right now, so this is why I'm bringing this up. Okay, mine says, and I'm going to walk just over here to Ms. Zuck here and let her see it. It says H5303, right? And it says a feller, a bully, or tyrant, correct?
Yes.
Yeah. A feller? Is that what yours says, David? A bully? You have a different one, Mark. I'm not sure what you have, but...
I bought it like in 19...
Oh, about the time Jude was prophesying? No, I'm just sorry. All right, so anyway, you gave me the softball. I had to take it. All right, but it is the giants, the Nephilim. It does mean giant, and that's tied to when you see them referred to in I think it's Numbers 13:33, where they're referred to again. And it talks about the Nephilim, and they were the sons of Anak. And you can go in a passage in Deuteronomy, I think it is, and that's where it proves that the sons of Anak were very large giants. Okay, they were big giant people. All right? I'm not arguing there were giants on the earth, brethren. I'm not. What I'm arguing is the source. The source. You with me? There were giants on the earth. I'm certain of that. The Bible says so. But were they the offspring of angelic and human women intermarrying and producing offspring? No. No, they were not. Okay? That is my position. I think you can prove it from the scripture. Okay, so they'll say, but Kevin, the Nephilim, that means fallen or failed. This is the fallen ones. And we know what God says about fallen ones. Isaiah talks about Satan, says, oh, how you have fallen from heaven. So this is talking about the angels that fell from heaven. Kevin, that's what this Nephilim is all about. There's more evidence for it than you want to accept. Okay. Actually, Nephilim would be comparable to what we call a verb today used as a noun. And I confirmed it with my English editor before I came up to make sure. Okay? In English, here's a use of a verb and a noun type statement. We'll use. Later tonight, I'm going running. Running's a verb, right? I saw Mike running on the softball field this summer. I didn't, but we'll say that. Okay? Mike usually plays. He didn't play this year. But that's a verb, right? But when it's used in kind of like a noun, it's called a gerund. That's basically what this is in verse 4 of Genesis 6. Nephilim there is that gerund form, and it's an active type of form of it. So it means these are the falling ones, or the ones that are fellers. You ever wonder how guys got the name feller? Bully, tyrant? A feller. These are guys that became bullies, tyrants. This isn't talking about fallen. This is talking about people who were falling upon others because they were able to, because of their power. All right? That's the more correct way that this should be translated if you're looking at from Hebrew to English, and then what does this mean? Who are these Nephilim? These are not the fallen ones. These are the ones that are falling upon others. That's the more correct. You can check the Hebrew out for yourself, all right? That's the more correct. See, so they play on the ignorance of the individual, not knowing this stuff, see, and they'll keep throwing this at you, and pretty soon you're like, wow, there seems like there is a lot of evidence that maybe it could be angelic beings. Right? So that's where they'll kind of leave you. And there's much more I could give you, but let's talk about now how and what we have available to us, okay, that would help us. So context is always really good. Let's go back to Genesis 4. You're going to have the information of the seed of Cain, people that came from him, and you have a guy named Lamech who's really a nasty dude, all right? God drove Cain away to the east. All right, probably towards the plain of Shinar, plains of Shinar, okay? And where he might have ended up. Anyway, the seventh generation from Cain is Lamech. And Cain murdered his brother because he was righteous, faithful, all right? He didn't like this righteous brother, that's why he killed him. So he gets sent away. His seventh son is Lamech, and Lamech boasts about, hey, Ada and Zillah, or Ada and Zillah. Right? Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's like, well, if God protected Cain, he's going to protect me. I'm just wrong. Right? You can just see this arrogant, woo, nasty dude. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now some of you may have a superscript in this verse in your Bible. I don't, but I know what it says. Then men began to call. That word in the Hebrew, in the way that this is constructed in this Hebrew sentence, could very well be read this way as well. It is a legitimate translation. Then men began to call by the name of the Lord. By the name of the Lord. Men began to call by the name of the Lord. By. Yeah, you're going, I got it, Kevin. Do you? By the name of the Lord. Oh, okay, now then. Genesis 5, you're going to go through the descendants of Adam. Then we get to the corruption of mankind talked about in Genesis 6. And then it says, now it came about when men, generally, began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God. Then men began to call by the Lord. sons of God, called by the Lord. You see why I'm hammering that point? Kind of clarifies a little bit, still muddy, but clarifies a little bit. Context would tell you that this is talking about the line from Seth and Enosh particularly, who then turned back to obedience to the Lord, all right, and started that righteous line from which ultimately we know the Redeemer, our great deliverer, Jesus Christ, was going to come. Okay? From the line of Seth. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. How many admonitions do you suppose are in the Old and New Testament about don't you be marrying those idolatrous women? Don't you be doing that. Oh, how did Balaam finally succeed in dragging down the Israelites? You know, how'd he do it? Couldn't speak. God said, don't you say anything other than those people get a blessing. But he did tell Balak and the boys, hey, I know how we can get them. Just send your wonderful, beautiful ladies into the camp dancing before them, and boy, you'll get them in no time. Check it out. That's how he got them. That's how he got them. So, again, I don't have time to build on this. I could build on this for probably 30 more minutes. If you understand these principles, brethren, you can take this stuff that's being presented to you and you can go, okay, I heard your position. Now let me come to you from the Scripture. And what is the likely understanding of this? All the things I said to you tonight, I hope you can, you know, if you don't remember them, go back, listen to the message again tonight. Kind of understand these things. I've just given you some principles. And then the one none of them quotes in any of their videos, I guarantee you none of them quotes, is the one out of Matthew 22. By our Lord Jesus. I mean, to me, this kind of settles. It's also recorded in Luke, by the way. But we'll go to Matthew 22. There were some big dudes in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, you can go to Deuteronomy 3 and read about Og, of the king of Bashan, his bedstead, how huge that thing was. I'm not denying there were some big dudes, but they were not angelic. Okay? They were present in the line. That DNA was present in the line of Noah because they showed up after the flood. So that's just a DNA thing that was present from the beginning. Doesn't mean it's good or bad. Just like I could be a really bad guy at this size or a really good guy at this size, right? I mean, my size has nothing to do with it. Now, if I'm bigger, I can take advantage of my big size, you know, and maybe torment a few of you guys. But anyway, back to Matthew 22. Enough of me rambling on. All right, so they come in, you know, the Sadducees, the saddest of all you see, because, you know, they didn't believe in resurrection, angels, you know, none of that stuff, okay? So they say, okay, live right marriage, let's get through this, okay? So the Lord Jesus, you know, this guy has his wife, he dies, his brother takes her, he dies, that brother takes her, he dies. Seven brothers from that family take this woman. They all married her. They all died. No children. So, all right, Lord. So you believe there's a resurrection. I'm throwing in stuff that's not in the Scripture. Okay, I'm, you know, playing with the paraphrasing here a little bit. But they said, okay. Now in verse 28, they say, or 27, last of all, this woman that all these brothers, seven brothers had, she died. No children. Lord, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Gotcha. Right, that's a gotcha. And Jesus goes, oh, geez, this is so easy. Jesus answered, said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Oh, hold on. They're neither married or given in marriage? The angels? Okay, so Genesis, hold on. If God says that's not even possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, then it didn't happen in Genesis. It's not possible. That should settle it, right? They never go to this verse, not a one of them. And I've seen at least four different videos by two different individuals, a guy and a gal. None of them touch this verse. None of them. Remember, I told you, and you've heard it before up here up front, False doctrine is not so much what people will try to promote from the scripture that they twist. It's what they will deliberately leave out that leads you astray. Okay? So, need to understand that. So, Matthew 22. And again, like I said, there's nothing else in the biblical canon anywhere that speaks of angels ever engaging in any kind of relations with man at any way. I mean, none. So, just because Jude quoted from Enoch, okay, which was an apocryphal book, a writing that was out there, obviously well known among the people that time, does not make it scripture. Okay, it does not make it scripture. It's the same today if we quote some guy that writes a book that quotes a principle that's found in the New Testament, okay, let's just say that's a new creation principle. And we read it, we hear the guy say it, and we go, amen! Because it confirms a New Testament principle or concept. That's true, isn't it? But does that mean that individual that said it is inspired of God just because he said that? No. Okay, and we got at least two. There's another one I could give you out of the New Testament that's talked about where somebody's quoted that's not an inspired person. So that happens throughout the scripture. All right? Paul did it. Jude did it. Right? So, I hope this wasn't too confusing. I want you to think about it, but this is what's presented out there right now because it's fantastical monsters and all these things that are big right now that are pumped by Hollywood. Instead of running to Hollywood, let's flee to the Holy Word. What do you say? Right? Let's go there and just think our through way logically. Does this make sense? So don't buy into that stuff if you're hearing it. Isn't no way. Okay? Thanks for your attention. Let's have a closing prayer. Lord, thank you again. There is everything pertaining to life and godliness in your word. There are principles galore that we can work with that help us work through difficult passages that sometimes can seem a certain way or be presented a certain way. So it's up to each one of us to really think our way through and consider these things. Just thankful for those principles, for the information you've given us, the ability that you've given us to reason, use common sense, to think, does this even sound remotely like the rest of Scripture? And Lord, we can quickly come to the conclusion that we indeed have everything you want us to have, everything pertaining to life and godliness. If we don't have it, then we don't need to worry about it as needing it or thinking it somehow more authoritative than your word that has been recorded, unchanged, come down to us through at least 2,000 years of time, and there's no changes from the oldest manuscripts they find. So, Lord, I am thankful for that, that you've preserved your word, and then that is what we can implant, and that's what saves our souls, keeps us on the righteous path, and avoids us from being pulled off by myths and all kinds of other things that people are always wanting to try to promote as a means of promoting their own personal agenda. So, Lord, thank you again for your patience and mercy with us. Thank you again that we can entrust ourselves to you and to your word. It is to you, Lord Jesus, I give great thanks because you are the Christ. Amen.